So, Hebrews 8, and we'll read down. Now, this is the point in what we are saying. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. That shows you, by the way, that this letter was written before AD 70. That statement there. Put your eye down on it again. Now you know that this book, this letter, was written before AD 70. What happened in AD 70 and AD 71 in Jewish history? Do you know? Jerusalem was torn down. The temple was torn down. The priesthood of Aaron was dissolved. The altar was torn down. And so that whole system of worship ceased to be no more. It's never been reinstated since. The earthly priesthood ended. And that's that. And it should never be started again. Any of you who read literature that tells you about some kind of earthly priesthood being set up in Jerusalem and the temple being built in Jerusalem, just know this, that is not the will of God. It is the will of a Jewish people that still won't accept that their Messiah has come. Zionism is not something that God raised up. It is the determinations of those who still do not know God. I don't know if you're aware that Zionism and the creation of the Israeli state basically is rooted in the hearts of atheists, Jewish atheists. That the original people who conceived it did not acknowledge God. They were Jews who did not acknowledge God in the 1890s and the 1880s, that period of time when the idea developed of a Jewish state. Anyway, I'm not here to talk about Jewish history, but we know that this letter was written before the temple was torn down, because it says there that there are priests, end of verse 4, who offer gifts according to the law. So the priesthood was still operating, even though Jesus had come. There were priests still sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and all those sorts of things. And the temple would have been much in the same condition that it was when Jesus came, when they'd made the house of prayer for all nations into a den of thieves. That's what religion done. That's what I fear for American Christianity. I fear for it when I see the TV and the channels on our thing in Canada. We've got, I don't know, 60 or 70 channels. And what a load of rubbish most of it is. And in some of the Christian channels, it's a merchandising of the gospel. It's a legitimate way to profit. You market your Christian product, and so on. And so the temple of God becomes a house of It's no longer a house of prayer, but it's a place of merchandise. And it's a terrible thing. And no doubt in the days that this was written, the temple was like that still. And the money changers' tables were in there. You know, and there was, so that the people, when they came up to worship, could change their money into the local currency and buy a lamb or buy a pigeon, and so they could make their offering. Do you all know the story of this? Anyway, it was still there. But anyway, it says in verse 5, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. What's the next words? That is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And here we've got this idea of much more excellent. All right, and here's the title for our conference again. The things that are more excellent, and here's one of the places in the New Testament where it talks about his ministry. Jesus' ministry is much more excellent than the old. Much more excellent. What Jesus does, what he ministers, is of a different order, so much better. It excels in every way what was available. And what does it say there? In the old. In the old. Now, we could have half a dozen conferences going through making contrasts between what was available in the old and what is available in the new. What God does or did in the old and what God can do in the new. Now, as I'm going to assume and be very simple as I can be tonight, and assume you don't know much, that you are in first grade in God's church. So, just to make it clear to you that what the old is, because he says, doesn't he use the word old there? Is that right? Where does he say that? Verse 6? It's much more excellent what Jesus does than the old. Alright, then in verse 7 it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So you've got old and new, and you've got first and second. The old and the first are one in the same thing. The new and the second are one in the same thing. Do you all know what a covenant is? What a covenant is? Do you all know what a covenant is? A covenant is an arrangement, a solemn arrangement, a very serious arrangement. It involves promises. It involves promises made in front of witnesses. So a covenant always involves a number of persons. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage consists in promises made between two parties, a man and a woman, contrary to Massachusetts law and certain other states, and Canadian provincial law in Toronto and area. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, and it is for life, or as long as they shall live. Marriage is a covenant only broken by death. In heaven there will be no marriage. So Sally will not be married to Roger in heaven. Adeline will not be married to Sonny in heaven. They will recognize one another. You will recognize me in heaven. Hopefully I'll have hair. But the thing is that we will recognize one another, but the relationships of earth will have passed away. There'll be no more need for them. There won't be the exclusivity of them. But then I'm not here to talk to you about that. I'm only wanting to talk to you about covenant, you see. That's what I want to concentrate on. And covenant is made between two and witnessed by a third. That's why marriages, who have been married will know that probably you got a document that was signed by you both after you'd said the promises to one another, and then a third party that witnessed it, if not two of them, signed it as well. So it's not a private arrangement. It's not something done in a corner. It's something done out in the open. Now, there are two kinds of covenant, two kinds of arrangement. A marriage is a bilateral covenant. That means that it is arrangement made between two persons where each promises to do something to and for the other. A bilateral covenant. Two parties. That's why it says bi. When someone is bipolar, what does that mean?
Pardon?
Two poles. All right? Bipolar. The earth spins on two poles, doesn't it? The north and the south. And it spins around those two poles. If you know the word polemics, polemics is handling truth between two poles. Anyway. And you've got a bilateral covenant. And if one party breaks the covenant, then the other one has the right to suspend their promises. Are you listening to me? If one breaks their part, the other has the right to break theirs. For instance, this is why Jesus said that it was possible for there to be divorce between a man and a woman if one of the parties committed sexual immorality and thereby broke their part of the covenant. And the other one had the right to suspend their part of the covenant. There is, in fact, no mention subsequent to that of by Jesus encouraging remarriage. But just so that we understand something about covenant. So, here's the first difference between the first covenant and the old covenant. Now, I haven't mentioned to you, have I, what the other kind of covenant is. It is a unilateral covenant. Now, pick up these words because they are important to you, as I'll try and show you. I'm treating you like grade one people. There is a covenant called a unilateral covenant. If someone rides a bicycle, and there are plenty of idiots here in Malaysia who drive motorized bicycles. All right, we nearly ran one over the other night, or Bibi nearly did, as this idiot riding his bicycle decided, for no apparent reason, to move from over here to over there, directly in front of us, as though we were not there. He was driving a bicycle, right? What's a bicycle? It's one with two wheels. And a motorized bicycle, commonly known as a bicycle, all right? That's right, that's where the word bicycle comes from. It has two wheels. But if someone rides a unicycle, you've seen people riding unicycles, haven't you? You know, one wheel, and they balance on the seat and sort of, it's quite incredible, you know. One. And a unilateral covenant means that it's all one-sided. One person makes all the promises and says, he will do it all. Did you hear me? He will do it all. Hallelujah. Now, let everybody understand, and understand clearly, that the first covenant that's mentioned here is bilateral. It involved two parties. It was made between God and the nation of Israel. And God said, I will do this if you do that. So you do that, and I will do this. You keep your part, I will keep my part. I will bless you. I will bring you into the land of promise. I will, if you will. And the children of Israel, when they heard the covenant, they said, we will. We will. You will, we will. We promise to honor you as God. We promise to keep your covenant. You say that we're to have no other gods before you? Then we will. Have no other gods before you. You say to us not to steal? We will. We won't steal. We won't do it. And so they entered into covenant with God, as God entered into covenant with them. Now in this first covenant, God made his promises to them. And we ought to look just briefly, didn't we, at some of these things he said. All right, so I want you to go into the book of Exodus. All right, go to the book of Exodus and have a look at some of the things that God gave them. You look in chapter 20. All right, look in chapter 20, and you'll find some things there about the covenant. Can you see? You'll recognize it, I'm sure. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You recognize that? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. And he goes on like this. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. And so he gave them his covenant. And you go on down and he gave them laws. Verse 22, laws about the altar. Verse 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourself gods of gold. Right. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Now these are the rules he gave to them about Hebrew slaves. And then he gives them all these laws, different laws, and he works his way through them. And you come on, and he says this, verse 20, chapter 23. And he says, I'll send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to the bring you to the place where I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Does anybody know about that angel in the midst? Verse 23, when my angel goes before you, this is chapter 23, verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all these other ones, I will blot them out. Here's God making lots of promises to them, regulating their lives. And then you go up into chapter 24. And my Bible has a heading at the top of chapter 24. And this is what my Bible says, the covenant confirmed. So God has outlined the covenant. If I put it simply to you, this is what he said. Now, these are the laws of my being. These are the things I require. Obey them. Have no other gods before me. Don't rob. Don't steal. Live pleasing to me. And as you do that, that's your part, then I will bring you into the land of promise. I will give you rest. I will make no sicknesses be upon you. I will do this. I will do that. I will do the other. I will make you the head. You won't be the tail. You will win over your enemies. A few of you shall chase thousands. And they won't overcome you. I'll keep you. I'll do this. I'll do that if you'll do that. And we get into chapter 24. All right. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So God had made his promises, and now they're making theirs. All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose in early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. God was up the top, and the people of Israel were down the bottom. And he made 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. I hope you'll all notice they weren't playing guitars. That's all the churches seem to want to do now, teach the young men to play guitars. What rubbish it is! When you're dealing with God, God teaches the young men to offer sacrifices. What's the matter with the church today that she's so blind? She tries. When Moses knew that the nation was entering into covenant with God, this old covenant, this first covenant, the young men had to lead the way in sacrifice, because the older men had gone up the mountain into the presence of God. Church is a holy business. Anyway, I like the Bible. The young men, I think someday when I'm in the next young people's meeting I'm going to preach on this. That's a good message for the, isn't it? Amen. Well, I was a young man when I got baptized in the Spirit, and God got me to offer sacrifices. I tell you, when God really got hold of me, I put my guitar down. I didn't pick it up, I put it down. Got down to business. It doesn't mean to say you can't be a godly musician, don't misunderstand me. But loads of them just ain't, it seems. They're just in it. Anyway, he sent the young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. So here you are. Moses is a central figure in all this. He's between God and the people, and he's like the witness of the covenant that's being made. And he's got bloody hands and bloody garments, and he's got basins of blood. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been in a slaughterhouse, but I've been in such places, and those men walk around with big sort of aprons round them and blood all over them, because you can't kill animals without blood spurting out of them and over you. And you can't have a basin of blood and throw it against the altar. Let's just sort of try. Perhaps we ought to try this. We'll do it with paint. And I'll stand here with a big basin of paint and throw it against the wall. And where's some of it going to go? All over me. Going to go over my feet, and I'm going to walk in it. And my feet are going to be all bloody. And my garments are going to be sprinkled with blood. And that's what it was like that day. Then he threw it against the altar, verse 6. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. All these promises of God and all of these requirements of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Now you just think of this. This is dramatic stuff. So here's all the people. Have you ever been in India at times when this goes on? I've been in India. There's a certain feast that the Indians have when they slaughter things, animals, and they go out to sprinkle everybody with the blood of the sacrifices. If they don't use the blood, they'll use coloured paint. And they'll want to involve you by that blood, and some people want it all over them. So they stand there. I've seen it. And they'll stand there and they'll welcome the sprinkling of the blood, because it involves them in that which is being involved in the sacrifice. It's as though they get virtue from that blood, from that sacrifice, involvement with that God. And here, they're all sprinkled with the blood. He threw it over them, basins of blood, till they were all covered with blood. So the covenant was sealed by the blood in the hands of a mediator named Moses, a go-between who was God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God. And he sprinkled the blood. Isn't it amazing? And it was a bilateral covenant. All that God said, we will do. That's what the people said. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Amen. Amen. And so now the whole nation was in solemn covenant with God that he would bless them if they honored him. They'd entered into it. Eyes open. They got married to God. That's what they'd done. What does the history of the Old Testament teach you? One of the reasons you've got the Old Testament. Well, now go back into the book of Hebrews and you'll find this. It says in verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7, if that covenant had been found faultless. If that covenant had been found faultless. Now the first covenant was fault. It had fault in it. Can anybody tell me where the fault was with the first covenant? Because the history of the Old Testament shows to you that the old arrangement that God had with people, with the people of Israel, had one great massive fault in it. What was the fault? It wasn't faultless. Well, it says there in chapter 8, where we just read, that if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. You just wouldn't have needed another arrangement. If the first one hadn't failed, there'd have been no need for a second one. Now, where was the fault in the Old Testament? In the old covenant, in the old arrangement. Do you know? Some of you know. What's the fault with God? Did he keep his promises always? Yes. When they honored him, did he bring them into the land of promise? Was he faithful to them? Hallelujah. Could they ever say, you've been unfaithful to us? No, they couldn't. The fault wasn't on their or on his side. The fault was with them. I know I'm treating you like you don't know anything, but it doesn't do us any harm to be this simple sometimes. We have to understand what God is like. He is someone without fault. He is faithful. Hallelujah. He's faithful to what? He's faithful to himself by being faithful to his promises. He never breaks his word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you know that when the children of Israel repeatedly disobeyed God and turned away from him and broke their side of the covenant, he was patient with them. He spoke to them. He argued with them, he sent them his prophets, he did this and he did that, but one of the things he said to them, you've broken with me and you will find me temporarily, I will break with you. It says, and it's in Numbers, and I'm not going to turn you to it because we haven't got time, but he said to them, you will know my breach of covenant. God said, because you've done this to me, you will know my breach of covenant. And for 38 years they knew his breach of covenant, because they hadn't believed him. And they hadn't gone into the land of promise and obeyed him as he said. He said, you will know my breach of covenant. You won't, you people over 20 years old, you're not going to come in. You're all going to die in the wilderness. But I'm going to still keep my side of the promise, he said, and I'm going to bring your children in to the place of promise. But you people, he says, because of your unbelief, you will know my breach of covenant. I won't keep my covenant with you because you haven't kept my covenant with me. And so I'm going to breach it as far as you're concerned, but your children will know my covenant and I will bring them in. And then once they got in, after the years rolled in, they broke his covenant. And when they broke his covenant, beloved, they didn't experience his blessings. And so another generation passed away and all sorts of things. And that's the Old Testament history. It was full of fault, but the fault wasn't with God. The fault was with the children of Israel. Where was the fault? The fault was in them, wasn't it? The fault was in their hearts, wasn't it? The fault was the fact that they didn't have the heart that was able to do. They thought they could do, but they found they couldn't do. And you know what God did in his kindness to them? In his kindness, he arranged that in the midst of them, as he dwelt amongst them in his tabernacle and in his glory, he would be behind a curtain, seated on a seat that had a name. Anybody tell me the name of the seat he sat on? So that you know that even he knew that they were going to fail, 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 fail. So what seat did he sit on? As he transferred his throne to the earth in that way, what was his dominant relationship with the people? It's in the mercy seat. That tells you. It's a mercy seat. His attitude toward them was mercy, mercy, mercy. And he knew that they would fail. He knew that they would sin. But if they repented, hallelujah, they could come and there were sacrifices that could be offered and blood that could be spilt. Do you remember all this in your Old Testament? And once a year all the people could come solemnly and gladly together on a day of atonement, and there would be goats there in front of them, and the priests would confess the sins of the people on the head of one of the goats. And one of them would be killed and the other one would be sent away, and it was all a picture. A strong man would lead that goat out, 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 out into the wilderness, far away. It was a picture, and the blood of that slain goat was carried in a basin by the high priest through the curtain into the presence of God, and it was sprinkled there in the presence of God into the cloud of his glory, so that as God looked out on his people from his mercy seat in continuing faithful love to them, he looked out upon them through the blood. through the blood of a sacrifice, that his relationship was upheld through the blood. And still they turned away from him, though there was always a faithful few called a remnant, but frequently the whole bulk of the nation showed the fault. They didn't obey, and they didn't joyfully accept the blood, and so it all failed. The first covenant was faulted. Amen. Now, hallelujah, according to our scripture here, Jesus Christ, God has sought occasion, verse 7, to look for a second covenant. Amen? He's made a place for a new covenant. All right, look at verse 6. It says, the covenant that Christ mediates is better than the first covenant because it's enacted on better promises. Everyone seeing this? I want you to see three things. Verse 6. Put your eye down. Now, it doesn't mention Moses, does it? It doesn't mention the Aaronic priesthood, does it? It mentions Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing it mentions is that Christ has a better ministry. It's more excellent. That's the second thing. So Christ has a better ministry. All right? And the third thing is that the covenant that he mediates is better. And the fourth thing is that that covenant is enacted on better promises. So you've got three things following on the first thing. And those three things all flow out of the first thing. What's the first thing? Christ. Christ. No better covenant if there's not a better priest. No better promises if there's not a better priest. No better ministry if there's not a better priest. And everything hinges on a better priest. Have any of you got a priest? Have any of you got a priest? I was talking to a man who's a pastor. I was having dinner with him a week or two ago, and I said to him, were you a Hindu? And he said, yes, I was a Hindu. And I said, did you worship? And he said, yes. And I said, when you were a young man, did you go to the temple? And he said, yes. I'm interested in these sorts of things. And I said, did you go to the priest? Yes, I had a priest. Have you got a priest? Very important that you know this. The chapter begins, doesn't it? We have a high priest. Is that what it says? Does your Bible say that? We have a high priest. And it's because he's so wonderful that the covenant that he mediates is so much better, because it's established on such better promises, and His ministry is so much better. If you put your eye down here, did you notice it talks about the covenant that he mediates? In verse 6, it says, he's obtained a ministry that's much more excellent. Now that word ministry is a word that has to do with liturgy. It has to do, does everybody know what a liturgy is? It's a pattern of worship. Jesus has a pattern of worship that's so much better. Has anybody here heard of someone named Matt Redman? Anyone heard of him? He is one of the writers of songs in England. Now, I was given a book by him last year about worship, and I was asked to read it, and I was so disappointed. It was full of, it was reducing worship to something that goes on for 40 or an hour at the beginning of a meeting. He was reducing it all to instruments and so on, and he was writing and all about worship leaders. I get tired of worship leaders. There are no such things in the New Covenant. None at all. No such thing. Better tell the Hillsongs people that. But they know it already, I'm sure. But they carry on anyway. No such thing as a worship leader in the New Testament. Anyway, why not? Because God's provided some better thing. That's why. Anyway, I read the book and was thoroughly disappointed. Then I was given a book about 3 months ago by Matt Redman, number 2 book on worship. I liked the title of it straight away, Face Down. And I began to read it, and I thought, oh, I'm so thrilled to read Mr. Matt Redman. He's changing his position. God is showing him things. In the first book, he wrote all about worship leaders, and us worship leaders in the meetings, what the worship leaders must do. And you know, there was no mention at all of worship leaders in number 2 book. Do you know? He changed. Now he was talking about lead worshippers. You may think that's just words, but that indicates a big change. Lead worshipper. I'm a worshipper. He's saying, I'm a worshipper. He says, I'm not a worship leader. I'm a lead worshipper. Do you get the difference? Very important. He doesn't explain why, but as he changes his terminology, but as you read the book, you find that he's moving in his heart. And I admire him and love him for that. He says things like that. I read the hymns that were written years ago by these men. I read these songs that were written by Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and so on, and I wonder, why can't I write like these men? I know that my songs are not like these men, and I realize, he said, I cannot write what they wrote until I've been where they've been and experienced what they've experienced. You see, our liturgy, our worship, got to change. And it changes when you are moved upon of God. There's a deeper worship. There's a deeper liturgy. There's a deeper ministry. There's something that Jesus, his ministry, his liturgy, his worship is so much better. It's much more excellent. What Jesus ministers, what he serves us in, what he serves to God. Do you know what Jesus could do? Do you know what Jesus did? Oh, I'm running ahead. I've got to control myself. There's so many things to say to you on this. Now, that first covenant, it was full of fault. It was bilateral. Now listen. The second covenant, the new covenant, are you listening to this? Because this is going to surprise some of you. It is unilateral. It's all one-sided. God says, I will do it. He doesn't say, I will do this if you do that. He says, I will provide it all. I'll provide a perfect priest. I will provide a perfect sacrifice. I will provide everything. I will provide the faith for you to believe. I will provide and give you the forgiveness that you need. I will give you repentance. I will provide the repentance you need. I will provide the power you need. I will provide the heart that you need. I will make you into a worshipper. I will do it all. And when I say I mean God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. God says, we will do it. We will do it all. Hallelujah. God the Son said, I will become the priest they need. And I will become the man they need, the faithful man, the man who doesn't break covenant. I will provide the humanity they need. I will provide the heart they need. I will provide it all. I will provide the manhood that they need. I'll do that. The Holy Spirit says, I will be the power they need. Hallelujah. God says, we will do it all for them. Oh, hallelujah. It's unilateral. You don't provide anything. That is, of your own self, of your own energies, you don't have to do one work to put yourself in the position where now God can do this. Where you're down there and you're buried in your sin and your wretchedness and you have a little flicker of light in your heart and you climb up with the power of that light and you say, here I am, Lord, I've done my little bit, now you do the rest. None of that. Oh, beloved, one of the things the Old Testament shows us is just how dead we are. Now, that's stupid, because if you're dead, you're dead. You can't come out of the tomb. And you can't come out of the rock. And we are so dead to God and dead in our sins. Oh, and God knew that. And he said, we'll do it for them all. We'll do it for them. We'll provide for them. Hallelujah. Now, why did God do that? Why did God do that? Did he just sort of think it up? Well, I see the first arrangement's broken down. All right, where's the lawyer? Come here, Holy Spirit. Now, just witness this. We're making a new arrangement now. The first one's broken down. They've messed it all up. Is that how it happened? Definitely not. Of course, God knew this was all going to take place. He'd already made up his mind. Hallelujah. Now, you go into Hebrews. This is why God made his new covenant. And I'm now at the last chapter of Hebrews. Verse 20. The last chapter, that's 13. And here's verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the... What's your Bible say? Eternal covenant. Oh, what's that? The eternal covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant. We've got the first covenant, and we've got the second covenant, and now we've got the mention that God is doing everything according to the eternal covenant. Whoa. Can I ask you, is God eternal? Therefore, this eternal covenant is as old as he is, if we can think of age. So apparently, there's a covenant that was made before time began, before there was an angel made, before there was a man. There was a covenant made. Now, if it's an eternal covenant, then who's eternal? God. Are angels eternal? No. They had a beginning. Did God have a beginning? No. He's everlasting. He's from everlasting to everlasting. So whatever happened then? Somehow, in God, in our God, there was an arrangement made. There were promises made. There was an agreement made. It's an amazing thing. There was an agreement made in God, in eternity, in his own being. And what was that agreement? Well, the agreement was simply this. I'll put it very simple. We are utterly self-content. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So happy. Let's make man. And make him in such a way that he's just like us, so that he can come and live eternally with us. And share our life. Let's call that man and make him the bride of Christ. Sounds funny, doesn't it? But that's the bride of Christ. And the father said, well, let's make that man my sons. So there'll be sons to the father. There'll be a bride to Christ. And the Holy Spirit said, can they be my temple? So these people that God was going to make, hallelujah, He was going to bring them into fellowship with himself, and they were going to be a temple for the Holy Spirit. They were going to be a bride for Christ. They were going to be sons for the Father. Isn't it romantic? No, there is a romance in this. But it isn't a fictitious one for ladies to read. This is the love of God. Some people call me a romantic. I'm not a romantic. I don't think some people think. Anyway, it doesn't matter what people think. But the thing is, oh, this is the love of God. This is the covenant. The eternal covenant was made in the heart of God. It was his agreement with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, that he would have man with him in the majesty. Is that how chapter 8 verse 1 started off? About the majesty? He would have man with him in the majesty. Hallelujah. And God made this promise to himself, and God doesn't break his promises. And this is what Jesus came to ratify with his blood. He came to ratify, because all the covenants are made with blood. And you see here that it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what it says. Ah, Jesus knew he'd have to die for this. The Father knew he'd have to die for this, that the Son would have to die for this. The Spirit knew that the Son would die for this. He knew it all. Praise God. It's all so much better. Have I said enough to excite your hearts? To thrill you? Hallelujah. Do you know, one of the biggest problems in the churches is related to the fact that we still think it's a bilateral covenant. We don't realize that God has done it all. You say, what do I have to do? Just open your ear. I'm back to that we said last night, aren't we? Do you know, it all begins with an open ear. And do you know what? It says in the book of Isaiah, he opens my ear to hear. That's what he does. He opens my ear to hear. He talks to you. He tells you what he's done. And he opens your ear. Oh, into your heart these things must come. Praise God. I'll do it all. I'll do it all. That's what God says. I've done it all. That's what he says. Now go back to chapter 8. And look at verse 8. And I suppose we'll have to stop soon. He, verse 8, finds fault with them. The failure of man, he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant. Not bilateral like that one that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will, and you know these verses so well, some of you, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hallelujah. Jesus, what do you do for people who listen to you? I write my laws on their hearts and into their minds. Jesus, you're in heaven, in the presence of God. What are you doing there? I'm here, ever living for them as they're down there. Jesus, what did you send the Spirit to do? I sent the Spirit to inspire people to preach my word, so that through the preaching of the gospel word, people would begin to hear my promises to them and believe them. I sent people to preach my word so that faith would come into people's hearts, so that I could give them faith. I could give them faith, inspiring the living faith in their hearts. What else do you do, Lord Jesus, as you send the Spirit? I send the Spirit to give to them a knowledge of my sacrifice, to cause them, the Spirit, to bring to them a sense that their consciences are sprinkled from evil. I send the Spirit because I'm in heaven and my blood has been accepted. I am able to send the Spirit into their hearts to make them feel the effects of my blood. Where do they need to feel the effects of my blood? In their hearts, especially at the point of their consciences, so that their self-knowledge is changed and they no longer have a self-knowledge that's all evil, 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 but they have a self-knowledge that their evil has been cleansed, that their iniquities I am remembering no more, and they know that in their hearts. These are among the more excellent things of the ministry. They're heart things. They're things whereby which the Spirit of the Lord is sent from the heart of Jesus to tell you that you are justified in the presence of God. These are the things that are more excellent that he ministers. He ministers to you a wonderful gift. It's one of the gifts that he gives you early on and keeps increasing in you. It's the gift that you can't do this. No one can do this. They're so dead and so self-loving that they can never do this. They can never repent. They can only ever feel remorse. No one can ever repent. And so God repents for you in his Son. And he gives you this gift of repentance. Do you know what repentance is? It's not saying sorry for your sin. It's being changed in your relationship toward God. Repentance is a changed relationship and attitude toward God. Your attitude toward God was like mine. God, I hate you! That might shock you, and it may take you a lifetime to discover it, but you will discover that your native air that you breathed was, God, I don't want a relationship with you. I'm scared of you. I hate you. You are vicious. You are cruel. I don't want you. I feel your judgments all around me. I feel that you want to destroy me. I feel that I'm under your fist. I don't want to know you. That's what sin does for people. So perverting is its power. I don't want God. I hate you. That's what the human heart says to God. God, one of the things that he does, he gives us the changed relationship that's in his Son. The Son never had to change in his relationship, but the Son created a manhood that was related to God. Hallelujah. And that relationship was, oh, Father, I love you. I want you to lead me and shepherd me all my days. Jesus was creating in himself a manhood with a new relationship with God. And the gift of repentance is nothing other than the gift of that life relationship of Christ to you. Where now, instead of being a God-hater, oh, someone who would be ready to commit deicide. Do you know what deicide? Slaying of God. Homicide is the killing of a man, isn't it? Homicide. All right. Matricide is the killing of your mother. Some of you might feel like doing that sometimes. Oh, well, don't do it. Anyway. But deicide is the slaying of God. God changes all that. He gives us the gift of repentance. Repentance isn't saying sorry for sin. It's receiving a changed relationship, an attitude into you. And Jesus ministers this. These are among the things that Jesus ministers. These better things. These more excellent things. Hallelujah. God gives us. It's one of those first gifts that changes you. I remember as that gift began to come to me, and it's still coming to me, because it never stops coming to you. It's gift upon gift. It's grace upon grace. It's increase upon increase. Where he gifts to you. I remember when he began to give me a love for God instead of a place of disinterest. You know, some of us are too sophisticated to say we hate God. You know, you've got to go down into the gutters to meet the people who hate God, or into the lofty boardrooms of the rich and famous. They're the only ones who are actually so arrogant or poor enough to actually say the truth. The rest of us just sort of a rather sophisticated deicidalists. We're people who say, I'm just indifferent to God. He just doesn't figure in my life. You see, I don't need him. And I remember when I was like that, and then the gift of repentance began to come to me, and I found my heart turning toward God, and oh, I just wanted to know him. That's the gift of repentance beginning to come to you. And these are the things that Jesus ministers. If you're in a genuine meeting, of the Church of Jesus Christ, where the gospel's really being preached and Jesus is really ministering in the power of His Spirit, then you will be feeling and knowing something of these things. Jesus will be ministering to you. If you're walking with Him, He will be ministering into your heart, writing His laws into your heart. Hallelujah. Listen, the law is the law of God. It's not the law from God. The law from God was written on tablets of stone. But that law written on tablets of stone in the language that Moses could read, those words were an expression in words of the nature and heart and law of God's being. And when He says that He will write His law in your heart, He is saying He will write the law of His being into the law of your being. So that the law of your being is no longer the law of sin and death, but the law of your being is the unto righteousness. You become someone in whom He's written His law. Hallelujah. The law of His being, the law of love, the law where you lay your life down, that's the law of God's being. The law of His being is the law of holiness, where He keeps His covenant word. Wonderful, isn't it? Hallelujah. You know, when I think about this everlasting covenant, of which this new covenant is a wondrous manifestation and renewal of God's intention, I know that God, when He first made Adam, Adam knew that he was made for this. And he fell from it. That's what makes the fall of man so terrible. God is in covenant with the nations. God is in covenant with the black and the white and the yellow. God is in covenant with the Japanese, and He's in covenant, beloved, with the people who live in Uganda. He's in covenant with man. And this is His covenant with us. It's all one-sided. He's done it all. And when you go preaching the gospel, man and woman, when you go looking at men and women around about you, you must understand that God is in covenant with that person according to this, that His will for that person is this, that that person has a priest about which they do not know. And perhaps when they do know about Him, they will reject Him and to their eternal damnation. But nevertheless, it doesn't alter the fact that this covenant is unto mankind. It's not to an elite number. It's not to the elite church. It is to all mankind. And mankind must respond to this. God has not given up mankind, you see. And you are sent into all the world to speak these things. You have a priest, high and holy, who's passed into the heavens, who ministers these things. Hallelujah. Isn't a church a precious place to be? Isn't it an evangelistic meeting a wonderful place where the real gospel's being preached to bring a person who doesn't know? How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news into dark villages. Oh, 90% of the village may reject, they may ignore. But oh, how beautiful are the feet to those that hear, who as they speak the words and some begin to find that word opening their ear. And through their open ear comes the gift of faith, saving faith. And their eyes become open, and they begin to see that there is an everlasting God who's been in everlasting covenant with them, and that covenant has been ratified by the blood of His own dear Son, who provided everything for us. Amen. Oh, I wish I could do more to magnify Him and what He's done. I wish I could do more to move you from any indifference that you may feel. I wish I could do more to make you just, oh, say to God, oh, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, hallelujah, yes. But I can't do more, can I? Hallelujah. There's lots more to say, but I ought to stop. Do more. Can't do more. What can you do? My wife sometimes says to me, you know, that she can't understand why people just don't sort of leap for joy, you know, about truth. It's thrilling, isn't it? What, God's done it all. Hallelujah. Amen. He's up there now. He sent forth the Holy Spirit. You mustn't think that the Holy Spirit here is separated from Him there. They are one. And through the Spirit, He's here. And heaven touches earth here. It's not just here, it's in your room. And you've got a high priest. I hope you go to him. Do you know? Hallelujah. What do you think of Sammy? Isn't Sammy a cuddly fellow sat here? It's great, isn't it? We're all great, aren't we? Aren't you? Are you here? I say, yes, I'm sat in this meeting. I wish you'd stop. Hope you're not saying that. You're here. But I want to tell you, you're somewhere else as well. Do you know where you are? You say, I'm here. Yes, you're here. You're in Genting, getting cold in the air con. But, do you know where you are? In the heart of Jesus. In the heart of Jesus. That's where you are. I believe that every man is in the heart of Jesus. And they don't know it. And I'm amazed with what I've come to know, that when people do begin to hear that they're in the heart of Jesus, they say, I don't want to be there. And they reject. I'm amazed. But I'm in the heart of Jesus. You're in the heart of Jesus. Your name is there. You are there. That's what it means. You're in Christ. And in Christ, You're seated with him in heavenly places. Hallelujah. You're already home in Christ. Is that wonderful? Names. Your name. You are in Christ. Can you be stony about that? Unbelievable, isn't it? Hallelujah. Amazing. Starts me off on other tracks of thought. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray.